If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, as we're continuing this ongoing exposition through the Gospel of Matthew. Today we're going to be looking at Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. And I'm reading from Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, wherein Matthew the Apostle faithfully records, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." May God bless today once again the reading and the hearing of his word, and let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we read earlier today in Luke's gospel Christ's promise that his word would never pass away. And so your word perseveres. Your word remains. We sang about thy word in Psalm 119 today. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And so help us today to receive the word. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend, and let thy word sink into our hearts. Let it find a resting place there. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Today we're going to be looking at what is indeed, I think, one of the most important passages in all the Gospel of Matthew. It's really hard to say one passage any more important than another. It's all God's Word. It's all God breathed. So in one sense, all Scriptures are equally potent and equally important. But this passage, I think, is especially important, particularly the role it plays in telling us the life of Jesus. It was a turning point. It was a hinge point conversation, I think, in the public ministry of Christ between him and his disciples. It is sometimes known as Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. It's also known as the day in which Christ established his church. And so it's a very important passage that we look at today. It's interesting that it comes just after Christ has had that interesting conversation with the disciples. Remember back in verse 6, he told them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And sadly, the disciples had initially misunderstood him. They thought he was talking about bread. They thought he was upset because they had forgotten to bring bread with them on their journey. And he had to correct them. No, he's not talking about bread. He's talking about the leaven, the unseemly influence of bad theology, bad practice, bad doctrine that's being promoted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we ended last time noting how encouraging it was that the disciples, who often stand-ins for us within this gospel, that they actually get it at the end, as we saw in verse 12. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And so that's encouraging, because if they could finally get it, then perhaps we too will be able to get it. And that's interesting, because leading into this passage, we have something really that's even more important than the warning against the leaven or the bread of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But we have Christ teaching the disciples and asking them to articulate who he is. And this is why this passage is so important. Do the disciples at this point really get it? Do they really understand who the Lord Jesus is? Do they understand that he is the Christ? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And Christ is going to ask this straight out to them. He's going to say to them in verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" And then we'll see, this will bleed over into next week, next Lord's Day, God willing. Beyond that, there's also the question of, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? And where is the mission of Christ going to take him? Because at this point, again, the disciples are seeing everything sort of fuzzy. Like a child maybe who needs glasses and they can't see the board, and they go to the eye doctor and they get the prescription, and all of a sudden they put the glasses on for the first time, and they're like, wow, now I see clearly. At this point, the disciples don't know yet that Christ is going to go to the cross. They don't know that he's going to build his kingdom by dying at Calvary. And so it's only slowly coming into focus for them. And also, they're not understanding quite yet what it's going to mean to be a follower of Christ. Maybe some of them thought, I'm gonna hitch my wagon to this charismatic man, and he talks about building a kingdom, and maybe I'm gonna be able to enter his government and sit on his right hand or his left. That's certainly what James and John were thinking. But what's gonna happen is Christ is gonna tell them, no, being my disciple isn't about you gaining power. It's going to be about you losing power. It's going to be about you dying to yourself. It's going to be about you becoming a servant. Look ahead. It's beyond our scope today. We'll be in it next week. But look at verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that's going to be jarring for the disciples. This is why this passage, this week and the next week, is so important, because it's about the disciples beginning to understand who Jesus is, beginning to understand what his mission is going to be to go to the cross, and beginning to understand what it means to follow a man like this. And so it's such a crucial passage. Of course, this question that Christ is going to pose, that we're going to be meditating upon in verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" is really the central question, not only we could say of Christianity, according to the teachings of the Lord Jesus, it's the central question of human existence. How do you respond to the question of who is this man, Jesus? You might remember back in Matthew 10 when Christ sent out the 12 apostles. He said to them as they went out in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." See? This is the central question of human existence. Who is Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? What do you confess about him? You confess what Christ said about himself? Do you confess what the disciples said about him, or do you deny that? Well, Christ says that's your eternal destiny hangs in the balance as to how you respond to that question. So can we get a more significant question than that posed in verse 15? But whom say ye that I am? Well, let's turn to our passage, and we can divide our text today into three parts. First of all, in verses 13 and 14, Christ asks who men, by this he means outsiders, those who aren't disciples or are not yet disciples, he asks who men say that he is. Then, secondly, second part of our passage, verses 15 and 16, he turns to his followers, to the disciples, who are the insiders at this point, and he asks them, who do you say that I am? And then the final part of our passage in verses 17 through 20, Christ is going to respond to the answer that he receives, as it's going to be voiced by Peter on behalf of the disciples. So let's look through these three parts of our passage. And we begin with verses 13 and 14. As Christ asks who men, that is outsiders, say that he is. Now the setting for this account is that Christ is in a place called Caesarea Philippi. It says in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. And if you have one of those Bible maps and you look at the Sea of Galilee, you look north of it, that's the area of Caesarea Philippi. And it's an interesting place because it's about the northernmost part of Israel. It's in the borderlands between the territory of Gentiles and that of Jews. And we've seen recently in the last couple chapters how Christ took, I called it his first mission trip, where he went to Tyre and Sidon and met the Canaanite woman. Then he returned back to the area around the Sea of Galilee. But he goes to this area, northernmost part of Israel, and it's sort of in the borderland between the land of the Gentiles and the land of the Jews. And it's sort of appropriate that it's here that Christ is posing these questions about who do men say that I am and who do you say that I am? Because what's going to be unveiled is that his mission and his ministry is not merely going to be to his fellow Jews, although he sent the disciples initially back in Matthew 10 to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but it's going to be for people from all nations. And so this gospel is going to end, isn't it, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go and teach all nations. And so it's here strategically that he's going to be posing these questions. And so he poses the first question. Christ teaches through asking questions, right? Very much what could be called the Socratic method. He's constantly asking questions of people. He's always constantly asking questions of us. And every one of the questions that Christ poses to disciples, we can take as a question that's being asked to us, can't we? And so it says, he asked his disciples saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do men, outsiders, that is, say that I, the Son of Man, am? Notice here that Christ explicitly identifies himself as the Son of Man. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And that term, Son of Man, is one that shows up in the Gospels. Christ often uses that term in reference to himself. And this is sort of a key because this helps when he talks about the Son of Man. We know he's talking about himself. I, the Son of Man. It's a term against use in the Old Testament. It appears, I think, over 30 times in the book of Ezekiel. And it can mean simply, it can be a euphemism for a human being, a Son of Man. C.S. Lewis in The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe says, a son of Adam. So a son of man can mean simply an anthropos, a human being. But in the Gospels, again, as faithfully recorded by the apostles, Christ uses this term as a special term to refer to himself. And he says, I am the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, it means that he has a special role, a special purpose to play within the world. Towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64, Christ will be on trial before the high priest. And the high priest will say in Matthew 26, 63, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And he responds by saying, "Ye shall see the Son of Man," referring to himself, "sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And so it's, I think, his way of saying, "Yes, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God, and I am the Son of Man, and you will see me coming in the clouds at the end of the ages, and you will see me in power at the end of the ages." On this occasion, after Christ poses this question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" the disciples offer a response to this in verse 14. And they report to the Lord Jesus Christ at least four different views of him that are out there on the street, I guess we might say, about who Christ is. And all of them, each one of these, although they're slightly different, each one of these says that Jesus was considered by people to be a prophet, like the prophets of the Old Testament. In our afternoon study, we've been going through the minor prophets, and we talked a lot about who the prophets were. They were the spokespersons, the mouthpieces for God. And so many people, again, even outsiders, thought of Jesus as being like a prophet. And so there are four different responses. Look at verse 14. "And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist." We've called John the Baptist either the last of the Old Testament prophets or the first New Testament prophet, perhaps. There was, for a short period of time, New Testament prophets at the time of the apostles. But some think that the Lord Jesus is John the Baptist. And of course, John the Baptist was a kinsman of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about that in Luke chapters 1 and 2. His mother was a relative of Mary. And so they had a family connection. And you might also remember that Herod the Tetrarch, who had put John the Baptist to death, when he heard about the ministry of Christ, he believed that Christ was John the Baptist come back to life. If you look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, it says, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. Therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him.'" And we know that John the Baptist likewise was confused with being the Christ. And we can read the account that's in John 1, verses 19 through 23, as some came to John and they said, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "I am not the Christ." And he said, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm a forerunner of the Christ. I'm not worthy to unloose the shoes of the one who will come after me. But so it's not perhaps surprising then that there was some confusion. And some people thought that Jesus was a prophet, a preacher of repentance like John the Baptist. Secondly, then we read in the continuing explanation response to this question that some say that Christ was like Elijah. They said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah. Elijah, of course, was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Elijah was in the wilderness and was fed by ravens. He prayed and the heavens were opened and brought forth rain. And so he also worked nature miracles, much as Christ worked nature miracles. He could still the storm. He could divide a few number of loaves and fishes to feed thousands. And most specifically, we talked about this with respect to John the Baptist, that at the end of the book of Malachi, there was a prophecy that many paid attention to, that Malachi said, before the day of the Lord, Elijah the prophet would return. Elijah the prophet did not taste physical death. He was taken up by God into heaven. And Malachi, the very end of his gospel, in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And so some said, perhaps Jesus is Elijah who has come back to prepare for the day of the Lord. And of course, we have an insight here that that certainly the people that they were talking about giving this report, that they didn't know about. And that is that the Lord Jesus had already identified actually John the Baptist as being that prophet like Elijah who would come before the coming of the Messiah, before the coming of the Christ. Look back in Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, as Christ said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come." And so some thought he was John the Baptist, some thought he was Elijah. It was actually John the Baptist who was the prophet like Elijah, prophesied by Malachi. Thirdly, and this is unique, we only read about this here within the Gospels, others say that Jesus is Jeremiah, that he is the prophet Jeremiah. And of course, if you think about it, this probably makes sense that some people would perhaps think that Jesus would be like Jeremiah. Jeremiah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, one of the great writing prophets, was especially known for his compassion. And the prophet Jeremiah was sometimes called the weeping prophet because he was often described speaking passionately, even through tears, to the Israelites of his day. And he also, Jeremiah suffered much. And so there's a striking description of the book of Jeremiah about how one of the kings at one point took him and put him down in the bottom of a cistern, and he sank down in the miry clay and would have despaired had the Lord not been with him. And so Jeremiah was known as a prophet of humility, a prophet of compassion. And what have we seen all through Matthew's gospel thus far? Christ is constantly depicted as having compassion upon the multitudes. And so in this way, he is like Jeremiah. And some people thought perhaps he's Jeremiah come back, or he's a prophet like Jeremiah. And in many ways, Jeremiah was, again, a suffering prophet. And remember, it was the prophet Isaiah who had prophesied that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. As Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 53:3, that the Messiah will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so perhaps this is why somebody was like Jeremiah. Last of all, fourthly and lastly, the disciples report, some people say that the Lord Jesus is simply one of the prophets. One of the prophets. They see in Christ the marks of a prophetic ministry. He speaks with authority. Remember, in the Old Testament, the prophets constantly say, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, the Lord Jesus never says that. What's really striking is, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say things like, "You have heard it said, do not murder, don't violate the sixth commandment. But I say to you, whoever becomes angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment." And so Christ not only said, "Thus saith the Lord," Christ said, "But I say unto you." And he spoke with such authority that many said he must be one of the prophets. And you may know that there was an expectation among the Jews of this time based on something that was written in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord had promised, "I will raise up a prophet like Moses, and you should listen to him." And these people are not saying that Jesus was the prophet like Moses spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, but they said he's simply a great man. He's a godly man. He speaks things that are godly and from God. And so he's like a prophet. And this is indeed a very interesting sampling of opinions. In general, these men have a very high view of the Lord. That's the report that the disciples are bringing back. So they are unlike the Pharisees, for example, who say that Jesus casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In general, the focus group out there, say the disciples, say, you're a good man. You're a godly man. You're like one of the prophets. You're like John the Baptist. But there is something laudable as this report is, that is inadequate about their view of Jesus. It is not enough simply to see Jesus as a good man, as a godly man, even as a great man. It's nice, but it's not quite enough. And therefore, Christ explores further. And he next raises the question among his disciples in verses 15 and 16, the second part of our text, as he asks the disciples, the insiders, who they say that he is. And so this begins in verse 15 with Christ posing his second question. But whom say ye that I am? As Christ shifts the focus here, I found Spurgeon's commentary pretty interesting. He makes an interesting observation. He says here at this transition point, he says, our Lord presupposes that his disciples would not have the same thoughts as men had. He presupposes that disciples are going to look upon Christ in a different way than outsiders do. And even Spurgeon presses that a little bit further. And he says, we can also take from this sort of the understanding that followers of Christ are going to have a different mindset. They're going to have a different worldview. That phrase gets overused these days. But they're going to have a different perspective on things than worldlings have, than people in the world have. As Spurgeon says, they will not follow the spirit of the age, and their views will not be shaped by the cultured persons of their period. Disciples of Christ have a different view of Christ than worldlings do, and they have a different view of everything that happens in the world than worldlings do. And boy, have we ever seen that illustrated in the last couple of days as we've watched reactions to the overturning of Roe v. Wade. Secularists see it as a loss of their rights. Christians see it as the preserving of the lives of the weakest and most vulnerable among us. And there's a gaping difference in the way we see the world and everything that happens within it. And things get illustrated in times like this. In Vacation Bible School this week, we sang a song. I think some people liked it. We've done it before. The song is, Whose Side Are You Leaning On? And it's really active. I can't do it here because I'd have to skip and hop and jump about. You wouldn't want to see it, believe me. But we keep saying, whose side are you leaning on? Whose side are you leaning on? You know, that's our question. That's our question here. Are you on Christ's side or are you not on Christ's side? Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? That's really the question that Christ is posing here to the disciples. Well, it is Simon Peter who speaks up and gives the answer in verse 16. Again, he's that kid at the front of the class, always got his hand up. We read in verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the Gospel of John, in John 1, verses 40 through 42, we have an account of how Simon came to be a follower of Christ. He was introduced to Christ by his brother Andrew. And so in John 1, verse 40, it says, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, the Christ, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Cephas is the Aramaic word, really, for Peter. And the Greek word is Petros. They both mean rock or stone. And this reminds us that it was Christ who gave this nickname to Peter. His given name was Simon. Again, he was the brother of Andrew. And here, again, looking at verse 16, we're told, and Simon Peter answered. And of course, Peter is presented in the scriptures, within the Gospels, as being very impetuous. I've said it before. He's being presented as the, leap before you look, cut before you measure. He's very impetuous, so it's not surprising. And that nickname Christ gave him, I've noted this before, the rock or Peter, it has a double meaning, doesn't it? On one hand, if you call somebody, hey, you're a rock, you mean you're stable, we can count on you, you're a foundation. But if I say your nickname is Rocky, it means you're unstable and sometimes you shift and you change. And so it has a double meaning. And so Peter sort of carries that with him. Sometimes he's very stable, very solid. Other times he's sort of rocky. But at least he's always willing to raise his hand and give the answer. He makes this declaration. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember just a couple chapters back in Matthew 14, when Christ walked on the sea, who was it that said, Lord, call me, I want to walk on the sea too? It was Peter. He had launched out first. And remember, he'd taken a couple steps and had been okay. Then he had seen the storm rising up, and it says he began to sink, and then he called out, Lord, save me! And so that sort of epitomizes what Peter was like. Again, here, though, he makes the statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Spurgeon notes it was a simple but satisfactory confession of faith. Two things are being affirmed here. First, Peter declares before the rest of the disciples in answer to this question. First, he declares, thou art the Christ. A Greek word is Christos. It's the Greek translation of the word Messiah. It means the anointed one. And there was an expectation among the Israelites that went all the way back to the time of David, a prophecy that was given to David, that one would arise who would sit on his throne and would rule forever, that there would one day come a king, an anointed one, who would set everything right. And they were looking for this anointed one, this Messiah, this Christ. And remember, think back about John 1. Andrew had said, we think this man is the Christ. And now, really, I think this is the first time in Matthew's gospel where one of the disciples blurts out, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. The man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. And so when we say Jesus Christ, I've said before, Christ wasn't Jesus' last name. Mary Christ was his mother and so forth. Christ is a title. It's a confession of faith. Sadly, how many people take that precious title and use it in vain and use it as a swear word? Christians, we say it soberly. Jesus Christ, Messiah. The second thing that he says here is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. Now that title for Christ, the Son of God, can be confusing. It's figurative language. It's spiritual language. Just like the disciples misunderstood when Christ said, beware of the leaven. Sometimes people misunderstand these words. Just like Nicodemus misunderstood when Christ said, you must be born again. He said, you mean I got to go into my mother's womb a second time? Just like the woman at the well misunderstood when he said, I can give you living water. And she said, you don't have anything to draw from. Similarly, it can be misunderstood when Christ is called the Son of God, because we think, literally, we think a physical father produces a son and so forth. But God doesn't have a body. God is spirit, Christ says. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. And so when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, it's a way of describing figuratively the special relationship of intimacy, character, and essence that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, has with God the Father. In our catechism, it teaches that there is but one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And these three persons are the same in essence, equal in power and glory. I've drilled the kids who come to catechism clubs so much, I keep asking them, is the Father greater than the Son? No, he's not greater than the Son. Is the Spirit more glorious than the Son? No. They are the same in essence, equal in power and glory. To say that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God is to say that he is the eternal second person of the Godhead, the Son who was begotten of the unbegotten Father. As John puts it in John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so Peter's confession here is the foundational Christian confession. What do we say about Jesus? He is the Christ and he is the Son of the living God. He's the Christ and the Son of the living God. We can read other confessions within the scriptures that say the same thing. There was a woman named Martha. She was the sister of Lazarus, Christ's dear friend. And in John 11:27, she said to Christ, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. In the book of Acts, in Acts 8, the first African convert to Christianity, the Ethiopian eunuch, meets Philip, and in Acts 8:37, before Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so Peter is making this foundational confession. Now, did Peter understand everything at this point? Did he understand that the Messiah was going to be a suffering Messiah, that he would go to the cross, and that he would call on his followers also to deny themselves, take up their cross? It's about to come. He's about to get hit with a sledgehammer of the truth. At this point, when he makes this impetuous declaration, does he understand everything? Of course not. You know, most of us are like that. When we confess our faith in Christ, do we understand everything about what this will mean for us? Probably not. Probably not. But we still believe it. And Christ takes what's fuzzy and he makes it clearer. It comes into focus for us as we go further and learn more. And so this is the great confession. Then the last part of our text, look at verses 17 through 20. Christ responds to the answer that is given. And we read in verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. The word bar in Aramaic means son. It's like the Hebrew ben. The Aramaic word is bar. So Simon's father was named Jonah. And there were lots of Hebrew men named Simon. And so you would just differentiate one from another often by saying, he's Simon, who's the son of Jonah. And so his father was named after the prophet Jonah. He's the son of the dove, right? And so the Lord offers a blessing, a beatitude upon him. And then he says, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And this is interesting because there's a focus that's being placed here. It's all throughout the Bible upon the fact that no one really comes to know God and no one really comes to know his Son unless it comes by grace. Flesh and blood doesn't figure this out. Your reason doesn't figure this out. Persuasive teachers and apologists don't persuade you to come to faith in Christ. It doesn't come by flesh and blood. comes from the Father. It comes as a gift from the Father. John, in the opening to his gospel in John 1:12, says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That's what we mean when we say born again. God works. And Christ says, "Simon, blessed are you. You didn't figure this out. God the Father has revealed this to you." And then he says to him in verse 18, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, this again, we've got the background already. We saw this in John 1, that it was Christ who had given to Peter the nickname Petros or Cephas. And so here Christ repeats that, reiterates that, and says, "You are Peter, you are Petros, you're the rock." But then he says, "And upon this rock," and he uses a different word for rock. He uses the feminine form of it, Petra. "And on this Petra, I will build my church." And you may well know that this is the first time the word church appears in the Bible. It's the Greek, it's the word ekklesia. You are Petros. You're the one I nicknamed the rock. You're a leader among the apostles. And upon this Petra, upon this rock, I will build my ekklesia. I will build my assembly. I will build my church. Now, this passage has been a bone of contention between Roman Catholics and Protestants for several thousand years, right? Several hundred years, rather. And it's been a controversy within the church for a couple thousand of years. Because there have been those in Rome who say that Christ was declaring here that his church would be built on Peter. And they say that Peter was supposedly the first bishop of the church at Rome, and that all of his successors in that role of being bishop, the popes, they're the ones upon whom Christ builds his church. Bible-believing Protestants, however, have countered and said, no, Christ wasn't saying that the church was founded on Petros, on Peter, but upon the Petra, upon the rock of what Peter confessed. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the Petra. That's the foundation. That's the rock upon which Christ will build his church. The church is not built on any sinful man. Peter, great as he was a sinful man. The church is built on Christ alone. Therefore, the Apostle Paul will write in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and following, "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles," plural, not just Peter, "and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." See, the church is established not on Petros, but on Christos, on Christ. And then look at verse 18 again. Christ continues, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Against the ecclesia and against the foundation upon which it's built, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a passage, a statement from Christ that tells us, declares to us what we could call the doctrine of the perseverance of the church. If you know your 5 points of Calvinism, you know, the pea and tulip, the perseverance of the saints. But this is about the perseverance of the church. What this tells us is that Christ will, in his wisdom, allow the church in this age to be opposed. He will allow the church in this age even to be attacked. He will allow the church in this age even to suffer. I know sometimes people read passages like we read this morning from Luke, and they start wanting to, you know, say, well, I see this sign, that sign. Here's a, you know, the church has been suffering for the last 2,000 years. It's suffering right now in North Korea, in China. It suffers right now sometimes in the United States too. And in Canada, what do we see over with COVID? Christ will allow his church to suffer. He has from the beginning. But he will never allow his church to be overcome by evil. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we can see the church being beaten up, being blasphemed, being damaged. But friends, don't think for a second that Christ is going to allow the gates of hell to prevail against his church. Then in verse 19, Christ speaks directly to Peter. And he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is another controversial passage. Christ speaks about giving, particularly to Peter, the keys of the kingdom that involve binding and loosing. It's a reference to the exercise of authority, binding persons to the church and loosing persons from the church. And again, our Roman Catholic friends would seize on this to suggest that Christ is establishing some sort of Petrine office. What they failed to see is how this teaching of Christ was not the establishment of the papacy, but a historical prophecy of the leading role that Peter would play historically in the establishment of the church. And we can see this in the book of Acts. If you turn to the book of Acts, what happens in Acts 2? Peter preaches at Pentecost, and 3,000 persons are added to the church. You go to Acts chapter 5, and what happens? There's a man named Ananias and Sapphira, and they hold back from the Lord, and they lie to the Holy Spirit, and they fall down dead at the feet of Peter and the apostles. Some are bound to the church. Some are loosed from it. You can go to Acts 10 and 11, and there's a man named Cornelius, who is a Gentile, who comes to hear the preaching of the gospel from Peter, and then is baptized by Peter. And the Lord uses Peter for binding even Gentiles into the church. And so this is a historical prophecy by Christ, who is a prophet, the great prophet, priest, and king, about the role that Peter will play, it being mightily used of the Lord for binding and loosing of many. This point is cinched even further if we were to look ahead to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, where this same language of binding and loosing is used in relationship to the church itself and not to Peter specifically. As Christ will say in Matthew 18, 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Spurgeon offers this explanation. When he, the Lord Jesus, was here on earth himself, he personally admitted men into the select circle of disciples. But on the eve of his departure, he gave to their leading spirit, that is Peter, and thus to them also the power to admit to their number or to dismiss them when found unworthy. Thus was the church or assembly constituted and endowed with internal administrative authority. The last verse we look at briefly, verse 20. After this teaching, Christ charged his disciples and he told them that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Boy, that's your proof text if you hate evangelism, right? We're not supposed to tell anybody that Jesus is the Christ. Here it is. This is why I don't have to go to, I don't have to go witnessing this week. No, I've got my text right here. Jesus told me. How do we explain this verse? There have been a lot of strange interpretations of this verse. I teach New Testament survey on a college level, and when I teach this, I always have to talk about this old German scholar. His name was William Vreda, and he came up with this theory that was called the Messianic Secret. And Jesus didn't really believe he was the Messiah, and therefore the later Christians said he was the Messiah, but actually Jesus had told people, "No, don't tell anybody I'm the Christ." And Vreda has this really messed up theory that's called the Messianic Secret. Well, there's a lot easier explanation. At this point, the disciples didn't fully understand what the confession meant, "You are the Christ." That's going to come in the next teaching. That's going to come when Christ says, is going to tell them, the Messiah isn't what you think. He's going to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he's going to go to the cross, and you're going to follow after him. This is kind of like if I have a nice sports car, I'm not going to give my teenager with a learner's permit the keys to that, let him just go drive it for a while, because he might wreck it. I got to wait till he is more mature and a better driver, right? And so Christ is telling the disciples, wait a second. Don't go announcing this yet, because he knew that people would misunderstand. They would think that he came to establish a political kingdom. And he said, right now, don't tell anybody. Later on, though, what's he going to do at the end of the gospel? He's going to send them out to teach all nations who he is. But at this point, slowly, only slowly, is he going to unveil to them, because at this point, they don't yet get it. We'll talk more about this next week. We've gone through the passage, and let me just draw a couple points of application. You've probably already made the connections yourself, hope so, with the Spirit's help. What can we draw from this passage? Well, it's right there at the center. The central question is verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" If you say about Christ merely what the world says about him, you are an outsider and not an insider. What do you say about Christ? Whose side are you leaning on? Do you confess that he is the Messiah? That he is the Son of the living God? Until and unless you confess those truths with a clear conscience, you stand outside the faith. But once, like Martha and the Ethiopian eunuch, you're able to stand before a company of believers and say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," you become an insider, and you're bound to his people. Secondly, what does Christ say here about his church? First of all, we learn that Christ established or founded the church. The church was not made by men. Christ established the church. The first time the word church is used in the Bible, it's on the lips of Christ. That's significant. Because sometimes people think we're running some kind of a social club, or running some kind of business organization, or corporation, or some kind of nonprofit to help people. No, we're about hurting people by saying you're a sinner. You're in desperate need of a Savior who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we learn that his church is established or founded not upon any man or any one apostle, but upon a common confession about who he is. He is Lord. He is Messiah. He is the Son of God. Thirdly, we can surmise that you cannot say you love the Lord Jesus, but you don't want to have anything to do with his church. A lot of people say that today. "I love Jesus. I just hate churches." And I can understand that, because churches can be terrible. There can be terrible things that happen in churches. People get hurt in churches. Churches can be hypocritical. But it's still the bride of Christ. And you should have a standard for what a church is. Is it rightly preaching the gospel? Is it rightly observing the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper? There are standards, and there are many so-called churches that have departed from the faith and are Ichabod and you ought to turn your back on them. But even the best churches are imperfect churches, right? But you can't say, I love Jesus, but I don't want to have anything to do with his church. The two can't be separated. Christ established the church. And if you love him, you will love his body. You will love his people. Fourthly, we also learn here that the church is secure. Though it may pass through seasons of difficulty, seasons of leanness, seasons of weakness, though it may weather serious storms, it will not be overcome by evil, but it will, with God's help, overcome evil with good. And last, this church has authority given to it by Christ, authority to bind and loose. Those who profess faith in Christ are bound to God's people by the authority given to the church. And those who persist in sin may also be loosed from his church according to the authority given to his people. It's a serious authority. We don't take it lightly. No one should. And so, friends, let us go back to verse 15. Let us restate Christ's question through the inscripturation of God's word unto us today. But whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that he is? Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word and for this very important passage among so many important passages in the Bible. But help us as we meditate upon these questions that Christ posed and upon the answer that was given, even if imperfectly, in imperfect understanding by Peter. Help us to meditate upon these things. Help us to sort things out, get it straight in our own minds, hearts, and lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.